Thank you, Brother Tim, for that fine theme in our singing tonight. And may God bless you for being in our worship assembly this evening to serve Jehovah God, the only true and living God. May God bless you as you look into His Word and see what it says. Tonight we're studying from the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 35. And you recall from our study last week in this chapter that those who examined Jesus got to the point where they decided they didn't want to ask Him any more questions. They lost their courage to do so. They dared not ask Him any more questions. But at this point in our study, a question comes up. The Lord says, I'm going to ask you a question now. And I'm going to ask you a question regarding what the Scriptures teach about the Son of David. Christ's enemies were finished asking Him questions. He wasn't finished, though. And He turned to the Pharisees, who were clustered together, according to Matthew's parallel account, says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" And this question intended really to explore the meaning of the Christ in the thinking of the Pharisees about the Messiah and about the Son of David, and really lead them to a fuller knowledge of what the Scriptures anticipated about God's Messiah, known in this passage as the Christ, the Greek word being translated into the English Christ, and the Hebrew word being translated into the English word Messiah, really both mean the same thing. Both of those terms mean the Anointed One. And what that phrase does for us, it calls our attention to the very ancient process of installing a king over a kingdom. The Christ, the Messiah, would then actually mean, in its practical use in the Scriptures, God's anointed king, the Anointed One of God. So when Jesus asked, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" in verse 35, He's not really directly referring to Himself. He's really saying, how can the scribes say that God's anointed king, who is to come, is the Son of David? On the surface, Jesus' question might have seemed very easy to answer, because there was an agreement among those who were knowledgeable in Judaism, the Jewish scholars. There was agreement that indeed God's Messiah would be a descendant of King David. There wasn't any problem with that. The Scriptures were very clear about that. And so their answer to the Lord's question on this occasion is, well, He's the Son of David, which was the right answer, but it was somewhat incomplete. Of all the titles for Messiah in the Scriptures, Son of David is probably one that is used most commonly at all times that the Jews looked forward to this God-sent deliverer who would be of David's line. There are several passages in the Old Testament prophets that indicate that very fact. It was the title used by Jesus Himself. The masses referred to Him as Son of David several times in the Gospel accounts. And the other writers of the New Testament letters indicate that very fact as well. The genealogy of Jesus is included in two Gospel accounts that indeed show that He was a descendant in the physical lineage of King David. Now, Jesus follows the first question with a second question. Then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet"? From Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 22:43 and 44. And the quotation is from Psalm 110 and verse 1, which the Jews generally regarded to be a messianic prophecy of the Lord. Jesus confirmed that in this discussion that David did indeed write Psalm 110 and that he did so by inspiration in the phrase, "How does David in the Spirit?" And the first Lord mentioned in the verse was God the Father, and the Jews believed that the second Lord mentioned in the verse was the Messiah. So in this verse, David refers to this coming one as his Lord. Jesus concluded, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" In Matthew 22 and verse 45, "How," asked Jesus, "if he be his son, can David address him with the title Lord?" No one was able to answer that question, according to Matthew's account. To answer it, they would have to admit that their teaching about the Messiah was somewhat less than complete. Now, what religious leader of that day would openly confess in a public forum like this that their knowledge was incomplete? Especially when the people of the Jewish faith looked to them to answer questions about what God's will was and what it taught and what it meant. This questioning made these critics, of course, terribly uncomfortable and really reduced them to silence before the Lord, as Mark recorded, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him in the second part of verse 37 in chapter 12. The NIV says, a large crowd listened to him with delight. And you can imagine that they would be delighted to hear his answers, to hear him expound on exactly what the Scriptures taught, being very careful with the Word of God to do that. And they were putting to shame the religious leaders whose hypocrisy had already been exposed. Mark then tells us in just a few short verses what Matthew tells us in several verses in his gospel account, Matthew chapter 23, which we will refer to that, about the wrong kind of religion. In his teaching in verse 38, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Before Christ was going to end this question-answer session with his critics of the day, there was something else that he had to do, something that was very important, and it would not be pleasant. Our Lord took no joy in what he had to do, but he had to do this. It was needed. It needed to be done. From his lips, he issued a stern indictment of the Pharisees who were already planning to kill him. And with that much more anger generated at what the Lord had to say to them, righteously so, justly so, their desire to murder him even became greater. You know, the Pharisees have been harassing him for years with questions, with statements, trying to trip him up and put him on the spot and make him say something that would violate some principle of law whereby he would be in trouble with the Romans or with the Jewish leaders. But here are some possible reasons why Jesus spoke so very strongly to these people, recorded primarily in Matthew chapter 23, but a small segment of it here. And the first reason I'd like to suggest is evil needs to be exposed. If you don't ever expose evil, people forget about evil. They forget that things are evil. And they won't so vehemently try to put that evil out of their lives. Psalm 97 and verse 10, "Hate evil, you that love the Lord." Amos 5 and verse 15, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate." In the New Testament, in John 3 and verse 20, the writer of the Gospel, John, says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." You see, they're opposites. Light and darkness are opposites. And then Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, using the New King James Version, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You see, there's a twofold thing there. It was a duty, of course, to have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but that duty is really somewhat incomplete without fulfilling the far higher obligation to reprimand evil actions by formal and solemn reproof. And that's why Paul instructed Timothy very carefully as a young preacher of the gospel to do this, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all sound doctrine and teaching those truths that the Lord expected him to. To expose means to bring to light, to reveal hidden things, to convince someone of something, to reprove someone. The idea is really to shame or disgrace someone because of their evil practices, and thus rebuke another in such a way that they are compelled to see that it's wrong. They are compelled to admit that it's wrong, the error of their ways, and to show someone that they've done something wrong with an effort not to just beat them down, but with an effort really to summon them by the authority of heaven itself, by the authority of Almighty God, to summon them to repent, to change, to be right, to be better before God. Christ had previously cleansed the temple with a whip, and now he does his cleansing with words. This evil needed to be exposed. And another possible reason why our Lord spoke so very, very strongly here is that those influenced by the Pharisees needed to see what they were made of. They needed to see that influence that they had and that it was not good at all. And so he addressed the multitude in general and his disciples in particular, Matthew 23 and verse 1. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That warning sticks in our minds as we read through the life of Christ in Matthew's account, because it's a very severe, strong warning. And another possible reason why his denunciation of them was so very strong is the simple fact that the Pharisees needed to change. They really needed to change. They were going down the wrong road. They were going down a road that leads to eternal destruction. And if they didn't turn around, there would be no escape for them when it came to the wrath and retribution of God being poured out on them for not doing what they should have done. He addressed the scribes and Pharisees, hoping maybe that one or more of them would be shocked into their senses and realize what they were doing. Proverbs 9 and verse 8 says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." And that's what reproof looks for. It takes no joy in spending time talking about wicked and evil things and how they affect the lives of people. There's no joy in that whatsoever. But there's a reason for that. It is to, if you reprove a wise man, he will love you for it. He will see the error of his way. He will change his life. And he will hold you very dear for helping him out of that difficulty. Earlier, Jesus had found a scribe, you remember, that the Lord described as one not far from the kingdom in chapter 12 and verse 34. And maybe some others who were present were not far from the kingdom. And maybe they needed that little extra bit of consideration about how serious it is, these things that you are involved in. And we need to remember Proverbs 3 and verse 12, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the father corrects his son in whom he delights." We need to see the Lord's reproof as His great love for His people, calling them back to the right way that they needed to be in. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. In the emphasis in Matthew 23 is really on a key word, and that word is hypocrisy. You see that over and over again mentioned by the Lord in His very stern rebuke to the activities of these religious leaders. The word hypocrisy, it was a word used by the Greeks to describe a stage actor, but really it came to have a more negative meaning as it continued to be used through time. It came to mean one who pretends to be something that he's really not. On occasion, all of us say things and do things that are not really what they should be. But in and of itself, that inconsistency with our profession as Christians can't really justly be labeled as hypocrisy. A hypocrite is not one who fails to live up to the best that he knows. All of us do that, Romans 3 and verse 23. But a hypocrite is one who rather intentionally tries to deceive others regarding his spiritual status. And this being the case, how can we really know if someone is a hypocrite or not? Jesus could know that because He had the ability to see into the hearts of men. We don't have that ability, do we? We cannot know what is in another's heart unless two things are true. Remember, that person tells you, and that person tells you the truth when he tells you what's in his heart. But Jesus could know the hearts of men, John 2 and verse 25, but you and I can't look into the hearts of others. So let us, in view of that fact, be very careful about making analysis and judgment about what's in someone else's heart. Let us be very careful about labeling someone as a hypocrite. We talk to people in the community sometimes who label people in the church as hypocrites, and they couldn't prove that if they had to, if their lives depended on it, because they can't see into someone else's heart. You may be talking to them about, come to the worship with me, and you hear this old worn out excuse that people give, oh, there are just too many hypocrites in the church. Well, how does someone know that? You have to be able to see in someone's heart to know that. The only heart that you can know is your own. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. So, as we consider hypocrisy, let's really just confine our examination to ourselves. And we can rely on the Lord's conclusion about the hypocrisy in the lives of these people because the Lord could see that. As Christ condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, He said in verse 40 of Mark's chapter 12 here that they would receive greater condemnation. Now think about that. Think about how serious that is. Think about how terrible that is. Because in Matthew's parallel account, He calls them in chapter 23 and verse 24, blind guides. Blind guides. They couldn't see. And the people were relying on them to be able to see what God's will was, and to teach it and to demonstrate it in their lives. Jesus said they were blind. But He went further than that in His very stern rebuke in verse 15 of Matthew 23, and He called them sons of hell. Now you tell me that's not a bad thing for someone to be. Because that describes the eternal destiny of a person who's wrapped up in this wrong. Jesus said that about these men in public. He said they were sons of hell. And near the end of the discourse, He said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That's about as harsh as you can be with someone, I think, don't you? That's very harsh. It calls to mind really what John the Baptist said years before when they came out to be baptized of him in the wilderness. You remember what he called them? He said, you're a brood of vipers. You know, the same expression that Jesus used. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, harsh words. If the disciples were still worried about Jesus offending the Pharisees, they certainly had a case of acid indigestion right now, wouldn't you think? They were probably just cringing. Lord, you're in trouble now. They're going to get you now. You've rebuked them harshly in public. They're embarrassed by your words. Why did they like to walk around in long robes like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, like the chief seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets? Why did they? In order to receive the acclaim of men. They delighted in having men bow to them. They drew attention to themselves. They loved admiration and honor. Why did they devour the widows' houses in verse 40? Because they preyed on the assets of the defenseless and the helpless to support them. Why did they offer long prayers in verse 40? Jesus said, for appearance sake, to appear to be righteous before men. No one could fail to see them when they offered such long prayers in public places. Christ's words of condemnation are among the most terrible words spoken to someone in the pages of the Bible. It's very, very terrible, isn't it? Matthew records seven woes. And I think if you compare that with Mark and Luke, they really suggest another. So maybe there are eight woes here. The first one is, there's a tradition versus truth. Their preconceived ideas about the Messiah kept them from acknowledging Jesus as Lord of their lives and as the King, the true King of the nation, and as their Savior. And in a failure to acknowledge that, they were failing to teach that to people who would listen to their words. Their ideas kept people from accepting Jesus. We see money versus mercy in these passages as well. When the widows trusted the Pharisees to look after their interests, they betrayed their interests and took advantage of them, devising ways to cheat them out of their property. Stealing from widows has always been a heinous crime in the Word of God in several places. In Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 17, we see that surfacing time and time again throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The conquests versus the converts. In Matthew 23 and verse 15, the Jews were certainly evangelistic toward Gentiles. They were interested in converting them to Judaism so they would believe in the only true and living God. But the Pharisees were interested in making more Pharisees, not necessarily converts to Judaism. They wanted more Pharisees. And once indoctrinated, that disciple of theirs would turn out to be twice as zealous as they were. And Jesus said, that's the case among you as well. Convenience versus commitment. The Old Testament clearly taught that oaths were not to be made lightly. They were to be kept. Numbers 30 and verse 2. However, the Pharisees taught that it was possible now to state an oath in such a way that you were not obligated to fulfill it. You know, as kids, we learned if we were going to promise somebody something or make some kind of oath, we'd kind of cross our fingers and hide them behind our back. And that meant we didn't have to do what we said we were going to do. Well, they were doing that on a much grander scale. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 34, "But I say to you, make no oath at all. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of His feet. There are minors versus majors. The Pharisees were certainly conscious about religious ritual, such things as tithing, down to the tenth part of the tiniest of herbs plucked from their gardens. And at the same time, they were totally unconcerned about the real condition of their heart and let weightier matters, justice and mercy, totally escape reality in their lives. There's a surface versus the spirit that is noted in this rebuke. Christ used an illustration of dishes, clean and outside, filthy on the inside. And He told the Pharisees that if they would clean the inside of the cup, then they wouldn't have to worry about the outside. It would automatically be clean. And He went further in that appearance versus actuality and said that they're really like whitewashed tombs. They look pretty on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. You know, that's a harsh thing, isn't it? On the outside appear beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones and uncleanness in Matthew 23 and verse 27. The Pharisees were outwardly religious. They looked, appeared to be religious, but within they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, Jesus said. And then there was a rhetoric versus reality aspect of it. When the Pharisees made a show of honoring all the prophets of God in the past, and Jesus condemned them for that and said that they were exactly like their fathers in killing the prophets that were sent to them by God. In fact, it wouldn't be too long until they themselves would be persecuting and killing Him as God's representative. At that very moment, they were plotting to kill Him. And so there's no reason to think that such a spirit of hypocrisy would be any more acceptable today than it was back then, would it? But when faced with that very, very harsh rebuke in Matthew chapter 23, let's look beyond that for a minute and think carefully and soberly about this. It was a stern delivery of woes that needed to be said. These men needed to be rebuked in this way. Had they not needed it, the Lord would not have done it. But let us feel the pain of our Savior, whose primary purpose really was to seek and to save the lost. Why did He do it? Why did He, knowing the outcome, why did He do what He did? He knew they were going to kill Him. He knew they were going to be angry and not like what He said. Why did He do it? And I want to suggest to you it's because His purpose, His mission, when He came to this earth, to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think we need to keep that in mind because it shows the great mercy of our Lord and it shows His wonderful compassion. And we've got to see through these stern words of rebuke and see what our Lord is all about. His rebuke is a cry of compassion for these people. And we miss that spirit and purpose unless we hold in our hearts a memory of why He came, what His mission in this life was really all about, the great mercy that He showed. In truth, it's the Savior's last appeal to His stubborn enemies. Is the people who were guilty in the hope that even yet there may be some that would repent. We should not conclude that the severity of Christ's words indicates that His whole purpose was merely to chastise and to bawl someone out for doing something that was wrong. That's not our Lord. That's not our Lord at all. If you think about it, these men have been held captive by Satan to do his will, haven't they? They let their guard down. They took their eyes off the Word of God. They lost dedication for things that were true and right somewhere along the way. And they kept going. And it kept getting worse. Jesus was there to call them back. Because actually, they opposed themselves, didn't they? They opposed themselves. They were their own worst enemies. Oh, they were the ones that were responsible to fix it. And they could have. But they didn't. Really, the closing lamentation of Jesus reveals a willingness, even a yearning, to show mercy to them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you and gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember Jesus earlier had wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. And now Jerusalem was rejecting God's Messiah. The city of God totally rejects the Son of God who visits her. And because of this city's hard-heartedness, terrible times lay ahead. In less than 40 years, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans along with the lives that were in Jerusalem. A bitter, bitter pill to swallow in great bloodshed. That fearsome event was so certain that Christ could speak of it right here as already happening. Nevertheless, Jesus still loved the city and its people and longed for them to change and to be right before His God. A few days earlier, the city had echoed the very words of Psalm 118 in verse 26. You remember when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, they didn't understand the full implications of what they were saying. And if they ever wished to see Jesus again, as one who could save them and would save them, they would have to speak the words from their hearts that are recorded here. That was Jerusalem's only hope. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That very well may have been our Lord's last public discourse, if not the last one, certainly one of the last. And it was deserved. But Jesus must have known that it was fatal. You know, his enemies go off now, beaten, bloodied, bruised, figuratively, by their question and answer session, which they originally intended to bloody and bruise and beat him, but it kind of backfired in their faces. So now they go away with this increased desire to make sure that whatever they do, they put him to death. God hates hypocrisy. And hypocrisy can begin in us in small ways. Let it not be there. Let us never desire prominence in the kingdom of God, thinking we've earned the privileges of the kingdom of God. That's a step in the wrong direction. Christianity really makes a man wish to obliterate himself, not exalt himself. Obliterate himself. We need to think of serving God for what we can put into the kingdom and not be thinking about what we can get out of it. As the Son of David wishes to gather us unto Him, let us be willing. Our will is involved here. And may our hearts truly mean, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can we help you tonight if you're outside of Christ? Can we help you to get in Christ? To be what you need to be, a Christian before him? We'd be delighted If we could help you tonight, we would rejoice with you, baptize you into Christ as a believer who confessed Christ before men and repented of sins as the Bible teaches. We'd love to do that. If we can, please come to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.